1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 14 through to chapter 5 and verse 4. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. Well, the Bible uses many different metaphors to describe the church. And each metaphor adds to our understanding. We're not just to think of it in one way, but we need the rich variety that the Scriptures give to us. So we're a building built on one foundation, Jesus Christ. And we're never to move away from that foundation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ and him crucified. That's the message. We don't just begin with that, we continue with that. And that's the foundation on which we're built. Last week we considered the church as a body that is united, a body where each part is needed and enables the rest of the body to function. And we saw how important it was that we function together as a church, that we belong to the body. Now today we're going to think about the church as a family or a household. The word household comes here, but it's also could be translated family. It's the same word. And we see indication that the church is a family early on in the New Testament. So for example, Jesus, when he was approached by his own mother and brothers, and the people said, look, your family are looking for you. Jesus turned around and said, well, actually, these are my family. And he looked at his disciples and said, that they were his brothers and his mother and his sisters. Jesus spoke about people being born again, and of course, born of the Spirit, and they're born into the family of God. 1 John 3 in verse 1 talks about how we are the children of God. God is our Father. But we're not isolated children, just relating on our own to our Father, but we're part of a larger family, the church. And actually, pretty much all the metaphors that we have of the church are really emphasizing in their different ways this togetherness of God's people. Isolated Christians, that is not a New Testament concept. We are to be part of one another, we're to share our lives, that's what it means to be church. And we see this togetherness and love between Christians in all of the metaphors, but particularly in the metaphor of the church as a family. When we think of a family, it's this belonging and this mutual care that becomes prominent. And just as a loving family provides for what a child needs, so we need the church for spiritual growth. And I've chosen 1 Timothy, and it's not kind of just one part of 1 Timothy. In fact, we're going to be looking at quite a lot of this book. I couldn't read the whole, all six chapters, but we will be looking particularly into chapter 3, as well as what we read a little bit into chapter 6. And in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the church is described as God's family. If I'm delayed, writes Paul to Timothy, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. So Timothy had worked with Paul, had traveled with him, and now is in Ephesus, where Timothy is leading and teaching the church. And Paul writes to Timothy and gives him instructions about how the church should operate as God's family. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And I have 4 points today. So 4 things. That's a bit unusual, isn't it? It's normally 3, but actually I think there are 4 things that we're going to look at. First, we're going to look at the family's behavior. The family's behavior. Now, every family has its particular way of conducting itself. There'll be family traditions, you know, around Christmas time, around birthdays. There'll be family rules. No, you can't do that on the lawn, or you can't put your feet on the table. I mean, some families, maybe that's acceptable. Every family have their particular rules of how you behave. Whether those rules are few or many, every family will have its expectations. And sometimes you have to say to your children, well, that's just what we do in this family. You have to ever say that to your kids? We have to say it sometimes to our children. That's what we do in this family. You know, some families, they spend every Saturday afternoon at the allotment. That's what you do. You come with us and you help watering. Not every family does that, of course, but each family will have its particular things. Some families are quiet and disciplined. Others are free and easy and maybe not quite so organized. Every family is different. And within a family, of course, there are varieties. And yet, you do see these kind of family characteristics. Notice the phrases people use in a family. They're often unique to that family. Or the outlook that people have. Even the mannerisms. Danny had to say a little bit at the Chowell barbecue. And afterwards, someone said, you know, he's just like you, David. The mannerisms, you know, okay. Do you know, when I first started preaching, that's exactly what they said to me. I was just like my dad. We pick these things up. We're part of the same family. We have the same outlook, even the same phrases and mannerisms. Now, verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3 talks about some of these expectations. If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's family. There's a kind of expectation of how people should behave in church. Timothy is the leader of the church. He needs to be instructed by Paul about these expectations. through Timothy's teaching, through Timothy's example, Timothy was to set the tone that would guide the behavior of the church. So look at chapter 4, verse 11. Command and teach these things, Paul tells Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So that the behavior of the church was to be guided by these instructions that Paul gives. And through Timothy, they were to come to the people. His example, as well as his teaching, was to influence the behavior. So what were some of these expectations that Paul had written about? Now, of course, Paul is writing for a specific situation in Ephesus, so this doesn't cover everything about how God's family should behave, but there were certain things that presumably needed correcting in Ephesus. And so chapter 2, verse 1, Paul has to say, I urge then, first of all, so he's in this context of Ephesus, which you can see from chapter 1, verse 3, where he says to Timothy, I urge you, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. So Paul has this specific situation in mind. But nonetheless, this is part of God's word and is applicable to all of us. So part of the church's family, then, it starts with prayer. That's where Paul had started. As he tells Timothy that he's told him how people ought to conduct themselves in God's family, the first thing he urges is prayer. The church is to be a family characterized by prayer, dependent on God, looking to God for its help. Not a kind of self-sufficient family that wants to do its own thing, but a family that is looking to God for wisdom, for help. And also, it's interesting, he urges that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority. And the reason is given in verse 2, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, I once had to fill in a questionnaire. What words would you use to describe your family? I think it included the word noisy. How would you describe your family? You have to select different adjectives. Well, God's children aspire to these four things here in chapter 2 and verse 2. They aspire to leading peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This describes the behavior of God's people, of God's family. Paul then addresses the men. And he particularly addresses them and their need to pray. Perhaps the men in the church there were neglecting prayer. So chapter 2, verse 8, therefore I want the men everywhere to pray. And he talks about their posture in prayer. It's interesting. He says, I want them to lift up holy hands. And it's interesting, isn't it? When you think about the different postures used in prayer, sometimes people would stand. The tax collector wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast. There are different postures that people adopt, but I think the point is this, that it needs to be respectful of God. You don't just sort of slouch in your chair talking to God. I mean, you wouldn't talk to, you know, your teacher at school like that. I hope you wouldn't anyway. You would stand sometimes, or you'd certainly have a respectful posture. And so he says, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands. And it's the heart that matters, not just their posture. You can have the right posture, but your heart could be all over the place. So they're to be holy hands. After all, if they're praying for a life that would encourage godliness and holiness, then they need to be living this. And their relationships matter as well. Because he says they're to pray with holy hands without anger or disputing. Perhaps the men in the congregation were rather pugnacious, quick to quarrel. And Paul is saying, no, they need to deal with that. Their relationships need to be good with each other as they pray. I'm reminded of what Peter has to tell the men husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, 1 Peter 3 verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You know, the relationships that we have with one another will affect our prayers. And so the men, if they felt anger or if they'd been quarrelling, they were to deal with that before they came to God in prayer. Likewise, you know, a husband who's inconsiderate towards his wife, it's going to affect his prayers. It will hinder them. A man needs to deal with his relationships before he comes to God in prayer. So that's the first area of the family's behavior. Prayer. Paul addresses the men. Next, he addresses the women. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now let me say, the Bible is not against fine clothing or jewelry. After all, in Isaiah 61, it speaks of God adorning us as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You know, God would never use that metaphor if it was inherently bad. You know, the Bible is not against making yourself look beautiful wearing fine clothing or jewelry. But it seems that in the church in Ephesus, some of the women were dressing to attract attention to themselves. After all, when you're in church, God is to be the focus of attention, not any individual. And so Paul has to tell Timothy, look, this is something you need to address there at the church in Ephesus. Ephesus had some very wealthy people. And it seems that some of them were, you know, putting on really expensive clothing, gold, pearls, and just attracting attention to themselves. Now, they might have thought, well, you know, the poor people in church, they should get over their envy. You know, you can't blame me for their envy. Well, no, Paul says, actually, you need to be considerate in the way you dress. Likewise, they needed to dress modestly. And again, the women there could have said, well, the guys in church, they should control their lust. You can't blame me for their lust. Well, yes, but equally, he says, I want them to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothing. You see, there is a dress code when you come to church. We are to think about other people and the way in which we dress. That's part of the family's behavior. And actually, the dress code moves on to what really matters. We're to adorn ourselves with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So the rich were not to flaunt their wealth and make the poor feel bad and perhaps envious, but rather they were to be generous. To chapter 6 and verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So the family's behavior in church is to be considerate, caring towards others, not making church a place that you find difficult to come to. And so the successful were no more to boast about their success than the unsuccessful in the church were to feel second rate. In God's family, we're not trying to better one another, we're trying to encourage one another. Our behavior befits those whose hearts are set on the glory to come, not glory here. So that's a bit about the family's behavior. Very practical, very down to earth. It's not everything, but these were some of the things that Paul needed to address in Ephesus. That's the family's behavior. Secondly, the family's leadership. The family's leadership. Now, every family has some kind of structure. It might be good, it might be not so good. But someone has to make sure that things get done in the family, that there's food on the table, that there's enough money, that things get sorted out. Now, it's not that one person makes all the decisions or does all the work, but you need someone who takes final responsibility. Otherwise, things just don't get done. And likewise, in the church family, the Bible teaches that leadership is needed. And it puts that leadership in the hands of qualified men. And this is chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. Now, of course, this is easily misunderstood and certainly not popular in our culture, but let me just read to you these verses 11 to 13. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Perhaps the church in Ephesus misunderstood what it meant that there is no male or female in Christ, and that those distinctions no longer matter within the church. Well, Paul does not agree. Of course, there is equal value and dignity whether you are male or female. Male and female are equally the children of God. And yet Paul draws on the pattern set at creation. And the pattern set at creation is not changed by the gospel. And God assigned male leadership in the human family. That's how God set it up from the beginning. He says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's not that men are more capable or more godly, but it's that God decided that he would make Adam first. Now, God could have created the man and the woman at the same time. God could have created the woman first. But God, it says, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's the reason given where he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. That's where the leadership lies. A second reason is given in verse 14. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. You see, you go back to the Garden of Eden again. And the serpent, he kind of bypasses Adam and goes straight to Eve and deceives her. She trusts the serpent. It's not that she was the only one who sinned, but she was the one who was deceived. In a sense, we can say that Adam sinned with his eyes open. He knew exactly what he was doing. But Eve was deceived, we're told. She had been made for Adam. Her strength was in relating and in trusting. But that also became her downfall. She was deceived. And so this is given as another reason why there's to be male leadership, both within the family and within church. Now, it's hardly saying that men have nothing to learn from women, or that women have no role within the church. You just have to read some of the greetings. I think we read, was it last week, from Romans chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people including me. And you get Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla, the woman, and she's mentioned first very often. Why? She seems to have had a prominent role within the church. So it's not that women have nothing to contribute. Far from it. But in terms of the leadership within the church, that was to be in the hands of the men. But not any man. Those who are qualified. So here in chapter 3, and again, we haven't got time to go through all of this, you have the qualifications of those who were to be overseers or elders. And these were to be men. And they were to be those of godly character. It's interesting, incidentally, that chapter 3 and verse 4 compares again the church to a family. It says, he, that is the overseer, must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church, which is also God's family? Now, when we look at the church as God's flock, we'll talk more about leaders and how the flock are to conduct themselves. But that's what Paul says here about the family's leadership. Thirdly, we're going to talk about the family's food. The family's food. Now, every family will tend to have certain types of food that it likes to eat. You know, on Fridays it might be fish fingers, on Thursdays it might be stew. Might not be, but it might be if you're in our house. Some families eat lots of meat, others eat more vegetables. Some stay pretty traditional, you know, meat and two veg. Others like to go for variety of cuisine. Some have lots of fast food. Others prefer healthy options. Well, the church also needs food. The family's food, it needs good food. And our food is God's truth. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. There's plenty of junk food out there. Junk food that we're to avoid. So, for example, chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such things come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created. And so he goes on. So there are false teachings. We need the truth that will nourish us. You see, false ideas aren't just wrong. They actually come from the evil one. They're designed to be damaging. They abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. It's interesting that, as in chapter 2 and the role of men and women, here in chapter 4, when it talks about people saying you shouldn't marry and there are certain foods you shouldn't eat, that again, it's a departure from God's created design. Because some in Ephesus were saying, well, the physical is evil. To be really spiritual, you need to avoid sex. You don't get married. And you need to avoid certain types of food. Because the physical is evil. And Timothy needs to teach them. And again, it goes right back to Genesis chapter 1. God created this world, and the way God made it was good. But Timothy needs to teach the church that all that God created is good. Our bodies are good. Food is good. Anything that God has made is good. And something created by God and permitted by God is to be enjoyed as a gift from God. We read that in chapter 6, verse 17. God has provided us richly with everything for our enjoyment. Now, of course, there are many other truths that need to be taught that will nourish us, that form part of the family's food. Just in 1 Timothy, we could look at chapter 1, verse 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We could look at chapter 2 and verse 4. God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And so on. There are many truths that the church needs to be nourished with. And if the church is to have a balanced diet, actually, it needs the whole of Scripture. So chapter 4, verse 13. Paul has to tell Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And Timothy was hardly going to read the same passage of Scripture week in, week out to the church. No, he was to read all of Scripture, because all Scripture has been God-breathed. All Scripture is useful for teaching, correcting, and so on. And the family of God is to be a family where the Bible is opened, where it is read and taught. Here alone we have the purity of God's word, truth, fully reliable. Sometimes it may seem exciting, sometimes not, but it is still nourishing. We're to be nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching. Chapter 4 and verse 6. So we've looked at the family's behavior, we've talked about the family's leadership, the family's food, and then fourthly, the family's relationships. Now, if there's one place that you want to feel accepted and safe and at home, it's in your family. It's such a tragedy, isn't it? When some people just don't feel at home in their own family. And that's part of this sinful world where some families, there's such conflict. And it's desperately sad. But in a loving family, you feel accepted. You feel at home. You're safe. You're provided for. You're cared for. If you get something wrong, it's corrected. People love you enough to try and point out and to help you. You're corrected not because you're hated, but because you're loved. And it's this kind of family environment where children thrive. And for that to happen in a natural human family, it takes strong, loving relationships. And Paul draws on these family relationships and applies them to the church. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Treat the older men as if he were your father. Paul draws on these human relationships that we all know so well and says, that's what it should be like in church. He's saying to Timothy, look, sometimes there'll be older men than you who do need to be corrected. But he says, be careful how you do that. Remember, those older men, they need encouragement. So don't rebuke them harshly, but exhort them as if they were your father. That's such a lovely picture, isn't it? It's not that the older men always get it right, but they need encouragement. They need encouragement. And then he addresses how he's to treat the younger men. Well, they were to be treated as brothers. Timothy wasn't to see himself as somehow above them because he was the teacher, but rather he was to get alongside, just as you would with a brother. The older women, they were to be cared for in the way you would honour your mother. And chapter 5 talks very practically about how the widows in the church were to be cared for. And It's a wonderful example of just very practical church life. Not any widow, but those who are in genuine need. Those who are well known for their good deeds, verse 10, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and who've devoted themselves to all kinds of good deeds. You know, those in genuine need, who are part of the church, those older women who'd become widows, they were to be provided for by the church. Now again, that's the context then, where you wouldn't have had pensions and so on, but nonetheless, the principle applies that we're to care for one another like family. The younger women, Paul says to Timothy, they're to be treated as sisters with absolute purity. No hint of anything improper, but treated as you would relate to a sister. It's interesting, when I was a pastor at Woody Road, there was a young woman who was not a Christian who started coming to the church, and over the months she came to believe and was eventually baptized. And one of the things that she said as she reflected on the time when she first started coming to the church was how impressed she was by the way the men in the church treated her. She said they weren't forever trying to chat me up, but they treated her with respect. And that can be so different to the world, can't it? Church is not to be a place where young women feel vulnerable, but they're to be respected. Many people in our world are lonely. Many people come from difficult families, difficult homes, and the church is to be a place where they all feel loved, whoever they are. Whatever their beliefs, whatever their background, we're to love people. Church is to be a place where people feel safe. And it's right that we have our child protection policy, for example. Church is to be a place where we grow. Now, we've talked before about how church members are made up of those who are baptized. They are the ones who are part of this family. And we're to relate well. You see, God works amongst us through our relationships. Sometimes we upset each other. Well, we're to learn to work through that, to apologize and to learn from it. And that's how God works amongst us and brings us to greater maturity. So let me ask you, are you relating well with the other people in the church? It's a blessing being in a small church in the sense that actually we should have a relationship with everyone in the church. I'm not against churches of hundreds of people, but of course you can't physically meet hundreds of people. You can't get to know hundreds of people, but in a smaller church, what, 45 people, whatever, we can get to know each other. So don't ignore anyone. Relate to everyone. Of course there'll be some that you're closer to. Of course there'll be some that you know better. That's absolutely fine. Even within the apostleship, it seems the Lord had a special relationship with Peter and John and James. But nonetheless, of course, he related to all of them. And so we're to relate well with one another. Why? Because God works through our relationships. We do not grow as Christians if we keep ourselves isolated. Maybe you're more of a private person. You don't like to share what's on your heart. Learn to share a little bit more. Not necessarily with everyone. But it's as you share more of your life that you will grow more. Look at verses 15 and 16 of 1 Timothy 4. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You see, Timothy was to relate to the people. The people were to be able to see his life and to see his progress. He was an example to them. His perseverance, meant their salvation. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We build one another up as that body, to change the metaphor. God works through our relationships. And let me just say this in closing. You know, it's a huge privilege to be part of a church. Part of a church that is a family, where people do care for one another. And for you children, as you grow up in this church, it's a great blessing for you to be part of the church. And as Brenda was praying earlier for the young people, we all pray that you too will grow up into that relationship with God, and that you will have that church as your family. When you leave home, my prayer is that you will want to be part of a church family. Not just because that's what you've been brought up with, but because you've come to know the Father, God Himself. And then wherever you are in the world, if you're in a different country, if you're far away from home, you will still have family. And that's how God provides it. Sure, you could ask anyone here who's been in a different country, and they will tell you, you go to a church somewhere else, and they're your brothers and sisters. What a privilege that is. Let's pray.